You would take your Bibles, please. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Sometimes when I talk about people and their knowledge of the prophetic scriptures, I'll tell them, well, everybody seems to know the Christmas verses. You know, they stand out. Well, they're put to music. You hear them much more than you hear a lot of other things from the prophets. So this is certainly one of the Christmas verses. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What a great passage of Scripture. If you were looking for one concise place in the Bible that would give a tremendous amount of information about Jesus Christ, then this passage could possibly be on the top of the list. It says so much. And if you knew how many backup references I did not put into this particular set of notes, you might be really amazed at me, the restraint I could show. Because this is core to so many things. We could go out into the Bible and look at a whole lot of things. But I want to focus on this. And this is the beginning of a series for December called The King is Coming. And I'm going to explain that as we go along more and more, but there's a sense in which we look at his first coming. Then we're going to look at his second coming. And then we're going to look at the climax of all things. And so I'm going to present to you three phases of Christ's kingdom. We'll get to all that in a little bit, but I thought I'd just warn you what you're in for. This is a series, and we're going to look at things here that describe Christ as he first came to us to be our Lord and Savior. In these two verses, here's some things we see. His humanity and deity declared. A child is born, that's humanity, that's natural. A son is given. That's divine. That's revealing God is the true Father here, and he sent his son to be the Savior of the world. And if I were sprinkling lots of other references, the first one would be Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And those two things come together. They are two sides of the same coin. People have mangled the doctrine of Christ over the centuries and have theories where he's a man now, he becomes God, and then he turns back into a man when he's crucified, and they get very complicated. Some would have Jesus being a spirit that didn't come actually in a body of flesh, and that makes it more clear why John says in his letter, his first letter, that whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and whoever denies this is of that spirit of Antichrist. And unless we study theology historically, we won't always understand why some people have emphasized things or arranged things a certain way. And it's because they've had to wrestle back and forth with other men, other theologians, denominations, debates, and so forth. But here in just plain language, if you'll just have it, a child is born, a son is given. Jesus is God's perfect man, and he is man's perfect God. Secondly, I mention his ability to amaze us and bless us. He's a worker of miracles. He's a minister of grace and truth. And oh, I would have gone into the first chapter of John if I were putting those notes in, which I haven't done, and you're so happy that I showed that restraint. But here he is, ministering grace and truth. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and he came, became flesh and ministered grace and truth to us. And that's wrapped up in the beautiful word wonderful. He causes wonder. He is over our ability for our minds to fully conceive. He's more able to fill us than our hearts can hold. And he comes so beneficially, so graciously. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, the confirmation of what Isaiah 7:14 is found here. Now, Isaiah 7:14 says that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel. And later on, Matthew 1, 22 and 23 gives us definition. Emmanuel means God with us. These kind of statements make it very hard for people to deny the deity of Christ. Unless, of course, they change the passage, unless they change the meanings and so forth. And you know, there's this discussion that in the Hebrew, the word for virgin could also be translated young maid. Now, you know, when you're trying to sneak, you throw in a little tidbit like that, but it's incomplete. Because when we get to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the word virgin there is a Greek word, which positively, absolutely only means a virgin. Guess what? I know which one of the choices of the Hebrew word to pick because the Holy Spirit was kind enough to verify it with that Greek word in Matthew 1, 22 and 23. So a virgin conceives. Virgins don't normally do that. They may have been virgin for a moment, but they're not virgin at the time of conception. But this lady was. She was a virgin after her conception of a baby. And I mean, if you can think about what it meant to a young girl to get the reproach of being pregnant and not married, and what that did to her espoused Joseph, and well, you've read the story. If you haven't, get there. Get there. But here he is, Emmanuel. God with us. And he's, I know I just sort of skipped around there, but the next word, counselor. Counselor. Now, we're not talking about the person who sets up an appointment for you in 2 months and charges you $150 an hour and can see you 2 months later after that. And I'm not trying to make fun of all counselors. I have a daughter who is one. And I know how sincere she is, but the frustrating thing of getting professional help and how hard it can be and how insufficient it may feel, his ability to amaze us and bless us as the worker of miracles, it makes him the wonderful counselor. And here he is with wisdom, with guidance, and he has a desire to stand alongside us. And he is attentive to our needs. You can look in Hebrews 2 and 4 and see how he is this faithful high priest. And he's always available for us to give us grace to help in time of need. He's ever lives to make intercession for the saints there in Romans 8. And this very idea of a counselor. Now the Hebrew word has a lot to do with advising and guiding and so forth in the New Testament. This word counselor can also be translated comforter, helper. It has to do with one who stands alongside you and represents you and defends you. The same word describes the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the comforter, the Spirit of truth, he is with you and shall be in you. And of course, he's talking about himself. And so they use that word for one who stands alongside you there in reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ relationship. But then there in 1 John 2, and it's verse 1 and 2, it says, we have an advocate with the Father, the Same word, advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. So he stands up for us. He not only guides us, stays attentive to us, but he's there for us. And when we sin, we stand with Christ, and Christ defends us, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Oh, his sufficiency. Yep. Then I get to the matter of Isaiah 7:14. I went off-roading there for a minute. I do that. But he is Emmanuel, God with us. And we talked about how it's scriptures like this make it very hard for people to make Jesus anything less than God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have two statements here in Isaiah 9:6, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. It does not say he is like God. He says he is the mighty God. He doesn't say he's just like a father. It says he is the everlasting Father. And you know, we have to get into the depths of the Trinity to understand how the Father and the Son have such complete equal attributes. And if you ever get in a place in Scripture, like in the book of James, where you're not always sure what James is referring to, is it the Father or is it the Son of God? And the Spirit is a God saying, good, good. That's a comfortable confusion because they're so equal. Remember, that's written by a man who's a half-brother of the Lord. And if I know anything about siblings, they are not about to call their brother the Lord, you know, as in God. You know? So that took faith. That took grace. It's got to be true. Okay, that he is a ruler who will create and maintain peace, starting with giving us peace with God. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the failure of the world to have peace because they don't start at the right end of it. They try to start with inner peace that I somehow reconcile things by blaming other people in the world for my problems and all of that. We try to negotiate peace talks constantly. And, you know, when the Bible says pray for the peace of Jerusalem, there's a lot of ways to look at that. There's a lot of aspects. But one thing's clear to me, that if there isn't peace in Jerusalem, there isn't peace in the world. That's been borne out for quite a while. And it's a little confusing when Jesus says from time to time in his earthly ministry, don't think I came to bring peace on earth. Don't think I came to bring peace. I'm bringing a sword. A man's enemies are going to be people from his own household. Father against son, son against father, brother against brother, and etc. And there's going to be a lot of strife between people over Jesus. It's spiritual war. Make sure you know whose side you're on. And make sure where your loyalties truly are. You do not have to actively hate anybody to love Jesus. But the love you have for Jesus should make any other love look like a sitting object. Have you ever had the chance to pass a tractor out on a country road and he's putt, 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 and cars are backing up. Finally, there's the open stretch and you pass. And when you pass, you look like that thing's sitting still. It's not. It's still going 15 miles an hour, you know. But somebody from far away tries to get in on it, and he's going 65 miles an hour. It looks like that tractor's not moving at all. Your love for the Lord should look like 65 miles an hour compared to 50 miles an hour. You don't have to hate anybody to love Jesus. And I say that because we have religions today that are built on hate. I get to say it this time. They keep accusing us of hate. But they are guilty of hate. In order to love their God, their system, their religion, they got to hate other people and beat them into submission. Well, Jesus didn't tell us to do that, but when you see the final product, then it will be true. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But he started with the little baby in the manger that was not acknowledged by anybody's government or anybody's religion in its day. And the peace would not settle disputes that the Jews had amongst themselves or with the Roman Empire. It would not stop the squabbling over business and economics and taxes. You've got to start with peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ in your own self. When you have peace with yourself, you can have peace with other people who have the same peace, and you can have some semblance of peace. You can offer peace to people who don't know the Lord. As much as lieth in you, be at peace with all men. But the world will not settle down till Jesus Christ literally comes, and that's the second phase we're not talking about today. He comes, puts his first foot on the Mount of Olives and splits it open, and he's going to stop the war. And the swords will be beaten into plowshares, etc. Okay, so the word king doesn't appear in Isaiah 9:6. But the subject of Christ's kingdom is the largest discussion in these two verses. Notice, if you will, in verse 6, he shall take on all authority and power, as it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, when you shoulder something, it means you take the load, you take the responsibility. You're in. You're absolutely in. And Jesus is taking on the responsibility of this world. You know, God said back in Genesis 6, my spirit shall not always strive with men. And to say that a little more literally is my spirit is tired of trying to manage rebellious people. We're not here to manage rebellious people. We're not here to manage our own rebellious nature. In the gospel, we are taught that that rebellious nature has to be crucified. Now I'm getting into it. That nature can't be totally eradicated, in case you think I'm going there. No. But death to self, death with Christ, means resurrection with Christ, which means a new life within me. And now that life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus is going to create new subjects for his kingdom. He's not going to manage the old ones. This idea of having state churches where everybody has to grow up Christian or everybody has to grow up whatever denomination, it usually is fraught with problems. Fraught, no pun intended. But Jesus is making his own subjects. We're going to see in a moment how he populates his kingdom, but let's get this straight. The government's on his shoulder. He's taking this on. And we got to look at his final product to understand what peace on earth really means. But while we're talking about shoulder, I couldn't help but think about a phrase in Scripture. And I hadn't studied this ahead of time, but there's a rainbow on a shoulder somewhere. And you know, the rainbow, despite what anybody else says, is about promise. See, this is promised. This is ordained. He is ordained. His kingdom is ordained. And you, Christian, are ordained to be a part of a better, greater kingdom that will not stop increasing. And I better get to that. His kingdom shall be marked by stability and growth. He shall govern a population who experience extraordinary peace. Remember I said peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? And our text says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, you don't have to be a great student of history to know that every kingdom rises, falls. You know, if you think of the great Egyptian empire, you realize it was broken up into dynasties, different families. And one sets up power, it gets tore down. Then another one's in charge. And they were in existence a long time, but they were just riddled with division, overthrow, coups, and so forth. Every kingdom's been like that. Whoever gets, it's like that silly game, King of the Mountain. I always thought that was the dumbest game. Even back as a child, I thought, this is stupid. A whole bunch of guys trying to get to the top of a little hill or something, and they grab the other guy's belt, and they yank him back, and as they take one step, he grabs their belt, yanks them back, and I think people tend to go more backwards than they go forwards. But that's really the picture of empires. Kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there's something about that name, Jesus, his kingdom, isn't going to be a game of King of the Mountain. You didn't elect him, you can't impeach him. Okay, he's not going to be fired. As a matter of fact, he baptizes with fire. Pun intended. Okay, so this kingdom will keep increasing. As kingdoms go, the government of the United States of America is a relatively small one. A short time. You know, Roman Empire, what, 800 years? And in the time of the Viking Empire, which a lot of people don't even know much about, but I think it was about 1,000 years for them. But there's been a lot of this, but it always is the same. It's full of turmoil, competition, tearing down. Popularity is so overrated. To be popular with people means that for a moment you're admired and then you become the target of all the complaints and now you're despised and now a new guy gets to be the popular one. And it goes so fast it makes my head spin. Hence the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 2, verse 22, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for where is he to be accounted of?" Yeah, this is all overrated. His kingdom will increase. The peace of that kingdom will increase. Obviously, if you're getting new subjects to be in that kingdom, if you're populating it with people who have been born again and they have peace with God, that's why the peace will increase. Because otherwise, you never can make policies that will absolutely dominate people and they're all going to comply and all think it's great. There's constant threat and challenge to every policy and law of man. And of course, they're doing it with God too. And sometimes Christians have gotten caught up in that spirit and we got to stop it. Submission to Christ is my biggest concern right now for us. Not the government of the United States, not the economy, not who's trying to take over the world stuff. Is are we in submission to our King? Are we pleasing Him? He's already got a plan, and He's on schedule, and He's not winning. He's already won. I need to make sure I'm on board with Him. His administration is formed by deliverance from evil and will eternally operate by truly righteous standards. Whoops, I did it again. I skipped. I got to mention this. His earthly lineage comes from King David. Now, that's one of those ways we can document something that we know who Jesus is. He's really the Messiah because God pre-documented him by telling this ahead of time. He fulfills all these qualifications, and one of them is not only of the seed of Abraham, but also of the throne of David. He is the permanent heir to that succession of thrones, of David's line, and nobody's taking his place because he's not going to abdicate. He's not going to die. He's not going to get weak. And so he is upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. Now I can say to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. You see, in order to build a pure kingdom, you got to have the right foundation. And Jesus came to deal with the first things first, which happened to do with sin and unbelief. He came unto his own and his own received him not. That's because they had corrupted the Word of God. They had corrupted the ordinances of God. They had taken His words and twisted them into something they wanted to use to establish their own righteousness. Romans 10, 1 through 4. And so He had to clear this off and get down to the right foundation. So sin and unbelief have to be dealt with. So He comes to His own, whether they want Him or not. Though they consider him despised and rejected. He comes anyways. And he doesn't get distracted. He stays on his task. They call him names. They threaten him. They try to kill him several times, but his time was not yet. It was to that cross he was ordained before the foundation of the world, and he made sure he kept his appointment. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Psalm 22, which he quoted on the cross, is answered also by saying, but thou art holy. When our sins were laid upon him who knew no sin, he now became the filth of the world, and God judged him as if he were a damned sinner. I did not cuss. He was damned by the Father because of our sin, treated as a vile sinner. And then he could say at the end, it is finished. The debt was paid. Our salvation was secured. Now let his kingdom be populated with those who have trusted in him, and the righteous foundation with sin removed now can be built upon. The passion of the Lord is dedicated to bringing this order and peace back into God's universe. Can you imagine how God felt as he created the heaven and the earth? As he formed the world into a beautiful, habitable place. Everything was lovely. Every day he said, "That's good. That's good. That's good. Now I'm going to make man in our image. That's very good." And then all of a sudden, no good. Because Satan got loose into there and started with the temptations and the deceptions. Sin came into the world, and death by sin. Chaos developed. Confusion developed. Sin, pain, death, everything we hate in this world is because of that. And how God looked at his beautiful, good, very good creation, marred, defiled, polluted. You might say, well, it's just one little indiscretion. We love to use other words to make it seem better. Yeah, now just picture, you know, my wife making a beautiful punch, and she's carrying it in a bowl. And as she's carrying it out to the picnic table, a bird flies overhead and drops a poop. Okay? You know, oh, let's hurry up. We can get it out. Quick, get it late. We can scoop that out. Nah, I saw that. That's not going to happen. And we are forever trying to ladle out the bird poop, thinking that the rest of it will be okay. Because the world is so good in so many ways. But God says, I know what happened. It's got to be all done over. It's going to one day be dumped and washed and refilled, purged with fire, and a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's where we're going with phase three of this King is Coming series, by the way. Now, I just want you to know, I saw your passion as I dared to talk about a beautiful bowl of punch with bird poop in it. You really got it. So I want you to know something about this phrase here. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And by the way, Lord of hosts means Lord of armies. Angel armies, if you want to get particular. But the passion of the Lord is described by this word zeal. You may or may not remember, months ago, I did a study on this word and where it was used in the Bible. But zeal, the Hebrew word, means to get red in the face. We had a social studies teacher, and I'll tell you, that man, you knew just how he felt. His face was a thermometer, you know? And when he got mad, you could just see a red line like a thermometer just going up on his face. Really red. And you didn't have to ask, is something wrong? The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah God, has zeal. He gets red in the face about this. And that word implies the warlike fervor of someone ready to go to battle, or to describe jealousy or revenge. And if you've ever seen someone who's talking normally and then all of a sudden they see someone who is an arch enemy or has done something terrible, that their whole countenance can change and may not be right, but they may do something very nasty about that time. But nobody'd expect that God gets red in the face. He is so determined that this is going to happen. That makes you appreciate the grace of why we've been around for 6,000 years, why there's been sunshine and rain, and how many good things there are, how long-suffering God is, because God's got a plan. And that wonderful word forbearance tells us about God that nobody is going to rush him, slow him down, stop him, redirect him. God's on his plan, and you're not going to force his hand. This beautiful determination, this powerful, seemingly angry determination to deal with the sin problem, the poop and the punch, I've just started a new trend, haven't I? But that's coupled with his love and his grace for sinners. He's angry and he's full of love at the same time. And he's willing to patiently pull out from every generation people that will populate the kingdom of his dear son. So the passion of the Lord is dedicated to bringing this order and peace back into God's universe. Okay. We have other scriptures that talk about Christ as a king. I'm just going to mention two here. Psalm 45, 6. If you look on the back of your page, it's all printed out for you. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter, okay, that's that staff a king will have. If he raises that, everybody shuts up. When he slams it down, he's made a decision and made a decree. That's a symbol of his authority. And it says here, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now, of course, you and I read that just there out of any context. We'd say, well, that's a great statement about God. But then I go to Hebrews 1:8, and it tells me this is something that God said to his son. Hebrews 1 is showing the superiority of Christ. Actually, a whole bunch of chapters show how Christ is superior to many things. But in the first chapter, he says he's greater than the angels. He never said anything like that to one of his angels. And he loves them, and he uses them. But to his son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So you get the idea of authority here, and deity is brought up again. Now we got another one, and this is from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, one of your Christmas verses. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The ruler in Israel. And there's that deity again. He's been from old, from everlasting. That's not human. And even though humanity and deity are coupled together, this is showing his deity very clearly. And again, this passage is attributed to Christ at the time of his birth, or just shortly thereafter. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. The wise men were coming, following a star from the east, and they knew the king of Israel was being born, and they asked Herod, since he's top of the line, prominent person there, he ought to know. And of course, Herod didn't know, but it made him mad. But he called for the scribes to come in and settle the issue, and they whipped out the scripture just like that. In Micah 5:2, it's going to be Bethlehem, and Herod acted like he was going to worship the child. So he says, guys, when you get done, come on back and tell me where he is, and I'll get to spend some nice quality time. You know, now he wanted to kill him. He's going to try to kill everybody in a large radius to try to make sure he's dead, since the wise men were warned of God in a dream to hit the trail, ditch Herod. There's another amazing thing in that story is the scribes could instantly tell them where that place was going to be from the scriptures. Did they go? No, they didn't go. They knew stuff, but they didn't really care. There's stuff we know, and the question is, do we really care? It's provocative. So anyways, Christ with authority, power, being king, and so forth. These are good passages to know with what we're saying. We're not just building it on one text. Now, this matter of the increase of his kingdom and peace, knowing no end, that's dealt with in other places too. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45. Now, I'm not going to pull this out and read that whole thing. I've emphasized verses 34, 35, and 44 are of specific importance to us. But I'm just going to tell you in general, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, okay? And there was an image, gold head, what was it, brass torso, anyways, it proceeded down to two legs that were iron and then feet that were clay and iron. And so a big rock came from above and smashed this whole image and destroyed it. And the rock grew and turned into a mountain that filled the whole earth. It's quite a dream. Nebuchadnezzar had two problems. One thing is that the dream really disturbed him. The second thing is he forgot what it was. And he was offering to kill anyone of his counselors for not knowing what he dreamed and telling him what it meant. Right. That makes sense. Well, Daniel saved a lot of people's lives that day. They didn't appreciate him enough, but he says, tell the king I'll have the answer. Now, I don't know what it means, but God does, and he's going to show me. And no human could know this, but God is the God of knowledge, and he will show me. And he told him, you've been given a vision of the future. Babylon, the kingdom up top here, and it proceeds into the Medo-Persians, and then to the Greeks, and then to the Romans, and then that mixed up iron and clay thing is Antichrist's kingdom in the latter times. This rock, we're told, was cut without hands, without human hands, which has to mean something else like divine hands. Something came from above and came down, and it crashed down on this image and destroyed all those things. And from that rock, that stone, grew this mountain that covered the whole earth. That's Christ's kingdom. This divine kingdom, this divine king is going to come down, and he's going to overcome the world, all of its kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That's in Revelation, and it's also in Handel's Messiah. That's why it helps me memorize it. Well, there is an increasing kingdom. It goes from stone to mountain that fills the whole earth in the process overcoming all other kingdoms. Obviously, that hasn't all happened yet, but the stone has come. The stone which the builders rejected. The stone which people, if they stumble, they shall fall. But if that stone falls on them, they shall be crushed. Now, I'm not giving all the references, but Jesus made these things clear. Here's something else he made clear in his parables, Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. Jesus compares his kingdom to a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds. Now, I was at a bookstore years ago, a Christian bookstore, and the mustard seed was so small that they wanted to put it in a little keychain thing. They had this plastic bubble, and one seed you'd never notice, just a speck. So they had to put a bunch of them in there, and then they somehow put it in, it was inside of this plastic thing, and then you had your keychain holder and all that. But it was to remind you how small that seed is. But that seed, when planted, develops into the greatest of herbs, turns into a tree that birds can even make nests in. I did a little research. We're thinking about a 12-foot tree. Now, we're not talking about redwoods. We're not talking about sequoia. But we're talking in an herb garden? Wow! That's going to stand out. Other herbs are much, much less significant to look at. This becomes something that can actually house birds. And for a time, Christ's kingdom is going to be inhabited, in a sense, by a bunch of birds. Birds often aren't a good thing in symbolism, but the world's gotten all entangled with this. All these Christian nations, all these holy wars, and all these things. Yeah, I'd rather call it Christendom than Christianity, but people naming the name of Christ and using it as a banner to fight wars and advance their own kingdom and their policies and their economics and so forth. Yeah, it's funny he mentioned the birds. But if for nothing else, the tree's so big that the branches could hold bird nests, far more than any other herb in the garden. But it started out as the tiniest seed you could imagine. And isn't that what it looked like? 12 apostles chosen, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, come on. There wasn't a single one of them had a degree. And their leader dies? Oh yeah, he dies. He's like a seed himself going into the ground because he's not going to abide alone. When he rises from the dead, he is now able to give life and light to those that believe on him, and the kingdom starts getting populated. And we maybe don't see the growth right now that we wish. And we don't see the growth that some people imagine they do see. But we're just not done yet. The story's not over. So as the kingdom of Christ increases, it'll take on different forms. And I'm describing three phases to this kingdom that will be discussed throughout the whole series. Now, I've got this attachment here. If you don't like this one, I'm going to give you the same one next week. I stapled it so you wouldn't lose it. And I take responsibility for this. I didn't get this out of somebody else's book. I call it the crescendo of Christ's kingdom. And some key references you see at the top there is Daniel 2, 31 through 45, Matthew 13, 31 through 32, and Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, all talking about growth, continual growth. And so we're going to look at it this way. The gospel kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The gospel kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And we're going to point out a few things about it here as we close this. But basically, you have to be born again to even see it, that is, comprehend it, to understand it, let alone enter it. It's about a change inside people, okay? And eventually, and I understand that a lot of great godly scholars and other people don't agree with what I'm going to show you. There's people who don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. When I get to that point, I'll explain why I do. That Jesus has plans to come back and he's going to finish promises he made. They were not transferred over to the church. They were made to Israel. And he's going to keep them. And I will say this, that someone has described the church and the nation Israel as two vines that are intertwined. They both are going to bear their fruit. And they're intertwined, and sometimes you can't quite separate them, but they're separate. I had this in my backyard of my previous home. I had two vines growing, and they had different color grapes. You know, they wove together, and it was together they just made beautiful grapes, wonderful grape juice and jellies and things. But Israel and the church are to be understood in their separateness. The gospel is extended to both Jew and Gentile, but there's a time coming when the church is not here and Israel is. So anyways, when that time is finished, and we have the number 1,000 years, we do not have a number for the gospel kingdom. It's ongoing here. But then afterwards will come the fiery judgment, and heaven and earth pass away. The elements are melted with a fervent heat, and there is a new heaven and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem descends out of heaven from God, and that I'm going to call the eternal kingdom. So we have the gospel kingdom or spiritual kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and I don't mean it's unspiritual, it's just it is more literal in a location and so forth. But then the eternal kingdom is out of this world. It has to have a whole new heaven and earth to hold it. And so I'm not going to do all the details there. That's for you if you'd like to pursue it. And if not, you're just going to be plagued with probably three more of those handed out to you. So every Sunday we got it so I can point to it to see. You know, like when you're traveling on a highway and you pull to a roadside rest area, there's that little sign with a, it's got a map and it says, you are here. You know, I'm going to try to do that. It's what we're talking about. This is what we're talking about. This is what we're talking about. Okay, so here's a few things about this spiritual gospel kingdom. Those who would comprehend this kingdom and enter into it must be born again. They have to be born a second spiritual birth. John 3, verses 3 through 8 is the crux of the matter there. If you're following my video messages, we're in that area right at this time. We're going through the Gospel of John. We're talking about Nicodemus and Jesus. And Jesus told Nicodemus, this learned man, this leader of the Jews, that he needs to be born again or he isn't going to understand anything. And that was pretty overwhelming to him. But the new birth. The second point we want to make here clear is that Christ's kingdom is not a geographical location. It exists right in the midst of other people and their earthly kingdoms. Now, by the way, I didn't mention it, but 1 Peter 1:18 through 25, it talks about being born again. It says, by the word of God. The Word of God causes this new birth. The Spirit of God using the Word of God. And that's why Jesus said, born of water and of the Spirit. Or born of water and the Spirit, literally. The work of the Spirit through the Word of God. Okay, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo, here, or lo, there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now the Greek word is more like saying among you. The New King James, as well as other newer translations, represent this. I can just see the Pharisees now. Oh, okay, you keep talking about the kingdom. Well, where is it? We demand to know. You know, and they just want this all spitted out. The first thing Jesus says, you're never going to see what you're looking for. You want to see something that comes in and blows the Roman Empire away and gives you guys your glory back. And that's, you're not going to see that. You here are not going to see that. The kingdom of God is going to come in a very spiritual way. It's already among you. It's infiltrated around you. People are coming to faith. People are believing in grace. People are believing in the Messiah and their King, and he's in their hearts and minds, more literally later with Pentecost. But the fact is, you're not going to see it the way you want to see it. And people have been trying to establish the kingdom of God through armies and through great efforts politically. And it's, you cannot legislate this. You cannot create it. Laws will not make better men. You need better men first to make better laws. And that's why I haven't been real crazy about postmillennialism. It's because if that's the way it's supposed to be, it ain't working. People need to be changed from the inside, and it has to work its way out. The mustard seed is still growing, folks. We also want to make note of the fact that Christ's kingdom is known by those who know and love the truth. I would ask you to go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, please. Verses 32 through 34. Mark chapter 12, verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, and I'm sorry, I'm in the middle of a conversation. This scribe asked Jesus a question. Jesus gave the answer about loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the response of this scribe is very sweet here. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength. And to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Yeah, just go down 5 miles, turn left at the camel farm, and go another 2 miles. No, you aren't far from the kingdom. It means you're starting to get the concept. You're getting the principles. You're getting the thoughts. You're getting the truth aligned here. That it's not by the formality of sacrifices and ritual. It's by a love in our hearts that wants to honor God, and we surrender ourselves and we're humbled, and to actually think outside of our own self and love others and become like servants. That's what the kingdom's made of. Jesus says, you're not far, man. I'd love to know how that turned out later on. Well, I imagine we will. But how precious is that? And then there's that scene with Pilate and Jesus in John chapter 18. John 18 is going to help us with two points here. The first one is this one. John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. You want to enter this kingdom? You need to know the truth. You want to know the truth? You need to be born again. The Spirit must reveal this to you. The Son of God must draw you to Himself. The Father will draw you to His Son. It's an amazing thing described throughout the Gospels. But Christ's kingdom is known by those who know and love the truth. That's what makes us identifiable. People can tell me they were baptized, they were catechized, homogenized, and whatever else they want to. But it's not your affiliation to a church. It's your affiliation to the truth as it is in Jesus. What you think of God and what you think of His Son is the most important thing about you. What He thinks of you also is that important. But the last thing I want to say this morning is that Christ's kingdom cannot be established or defended by earthly methods of warfare. And again, we have a sorrowful, sick history that shows people having their religious wars. And it's been true of many religions. And there's times when those who have named the name of Christ have been guilty of the same thing. And different forms of pressuring people and tactics we use. That isn't the way it works. See in John 18:36. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. See, Pilate, he's worried about, are we going to have a big social uproar here? We're going to have to bring in the soldiers and stop some uprising. Is this another revolt? What's going on here? What are you doing? To Pilate, he isn't doing anything. He wanted to wash his hands of him. The Jews are furious, inflamed. Their zeal. They're red in the face to have this man eliminated. And when they pulled the Caesar card and said, this man said he's a king, and any man claims to be a king is no friend of Caesar. And if you defend this man, we're going to tell Caesar. Now he's in trouble. He's going to be blackmailed into this. He tries to offer a substitute. Take Barabbas. There's probably some zealot that they had caught before and it was physically trying to start a fight. Oh, but you have a custom. Release one prisoner. How about Jesus? No, we want Barabbas. Sick. Sad. But the fact is, Jesus made it very clear to Pilate, we're not starting any uprising on my side. My servants would fight if they thought that was needed to deliver me from the Jews. But my kingdom isn't earthly. I'm not going to set up something here and rival anybody. I'm here for the hearts of men, so my servants are not going to fight that kind of fight. What kind of fight are they going to fight? Because they aren't going to fight. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are we talking about? Well, verse 5, casting down imaginations or reasonings. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Yeah, the sword we use is this one right here, folks, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. The shield we use is the shield of faith to stop the fiery darts of the devil and his crowd. And we will not be caught up in these other things. And the more distracted we get with the commotion today in this world, the more we might be forgetting to strap on our armor every morning and be ready to fight the fight of the Lord. When Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, he didn't just say, I fought pretty well. No, he's saying, I fought the fight worth fighting for. This was the good fight. Jesus is teaching at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Martha's going about preparing the meal and serving it. She wants everything just right. She's trying to honor the Lord the way she's gifted. And that wasn't bad, but Mary was sitting there just absorbed with what Jesus was saying, and Martha blew a gasket. Lord, don't you care that I get to do all the work and my sister won't help me? You know? And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are cumbered about with many things. But Mary has chosen the good part. And watch your translations here. Some say the best. I say it's the good part. And we're not going to take that from her. And the beautiful sequel to that story is that later Jesus was at that same home and teaching, and all it says is Martha served. Isn't that beautiful? She didn't say, well, if she isn't going to do it, neither am I. And, you know, we're just going to call in Chinese. Get a pizza or something. No, no. She got herself settled. She still acknowledged the way she was made and her job, but she didn't look at other people saying, well, what are they doing? Why aren't they? You know, what, me? She just quietly served. Isn't that beautiful? And a lot of times we know what to do, we just don't know how to do it nicely. I've seen people who will give so much in the efforts of serving the Lord, but they get so bitter by other people around them. Oh, well, I'm off-roading again. Christ's kingdom is not a geographical location. Christ's kingdom is populated by people who are born again. Christ's kingdom is populated by people who know and love the truth. They identify their king that way. They identify the fellow citizens of that kingdom that way. And sometimes we get confused. Sometimes we are confusing. But Christ's kingdom cannot be established, defended, or made to grow by fighting with carnal weapons. Our weapons are spiritual, mighty through God. It's love and truth, grace and truth. And we are not winning. We have won. And we're going to see that as this continues, as we look at the King is coming. Heavenly Father, please give us faith to embrace the truth of Christ and His kingdom. Please settle us down to serving you the way you want to be served. And give faith where it's needed to each person here. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.